Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed against our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Good morning, friends. It's wonderful to see you. Let me add my welcome my delight that we are here together today opening God's Word. Can I invite you to take a Bible, please, and open it there to Acts 19. We're continuing our studies in Acts, and let's pray and ask for God's help together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit be our teacher, and your glory be our supreme concern. We ask and we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Cities matter. They always have, from Babel to Jerusalem, from Rome to London, from Sydney to New York. Cities are places of ideas, influence, money, and culture. What happens in cities doesn't stay in cities either. It ripples out and shapes the world around them. Of course, cities are also places that desperately need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're often places of brokenness and moral compromise, places of injustice, corruption, and abuse. And yet, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ takes hold within a city, the impact on the city and on the world around it can be immense. Acts 19 takes us into the heart of the ancient city of Ephesus, one of the most significant urban centres of the ancient Roman world. And here in this chapter, Luke, our historian and author, shows us what happens when the risen Jesus powerfully advances his kingdom in a city. The answer is not vague or abstract. It is concrete and it is disruptive in the best possible way. In Acts 19, verse 10, we just read, Luke records that as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, all the Jews and the Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see, the impact of Paul's ministry on this city and its surrounding area was immense. Culture was challenged, idols were shaken, and people came to know the Lord. And so as we work through Acts 19 today, we're going to see what happens when a city meets the risen Jesus. And as we do, we'll see that Jesus replaces vague religion with true faith. He replaces false spirituality with true repentance, and he replaces worldly culture with true freedom. Those headings for the various sections will become clear as we go through. And of course, we'll also see that Acts 19 is not just about Ephesus either. It's about us, it's about our city, and it is about what the risen Lord Jesus can do in our city and our world today. Now, remember where we're up to in the story of Acts so far? The scene is that the Apostle Paul is in the opening phase of his third missionary tour. It's 52 AD, and Paul and his co-workers had been planting churches across mainland Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. That whole process took around about 5 years. And then at the end of his second missionary tour, Paul touched down briefly in Ephesus, and he vowed to return to them if God willed. And so as he begins his third missionary tour now, he does this. Now, it's important to appreciate that Ephesus was a significant place in the New Testament world. There's an artist's impression of ancient Ephesus. The ancient geographer Strabo, writing around about this time, described Ephesus as the greatest and most populous city of all the Asian cities west of the Taurus Mountains. It was a thriving center of trade and wealth and learning. It was also a city profoundly influenced by magic and the worship of the Greco-Roman gods. And it was here that the Apostle Paul made a new base of operations for 3 years. And as he begins his ministry there, the first impact I want us to see occurring is that Jesus replaces vague religion with true faith. Look there at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" They replied, "John's baptism." Can we see that scene? Paul arrives in Ephesus and he meets a group described as disciples. On the surface, that sounds promising, but quickly something feels off. You see, maybe as Paul discussed and spoke with them for longer and longer, he noticed that they gave no evidence in their speech or their behavior of the indwelling work and power of the Holy Spirit. And so he proceeds to ask them two questions to clarify things. He asks in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And verse 3, "Into what and whose name were you baptized?" And their reply in verses 2 and 3 is startling. They say, "We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, and the baptism we received was John's." So we need to be clear, these are sincerely religious people. They are ethnically Jewish. They are disciples of John the Baptist. And that means that at some stage in their past, they had heard and been exposed to John the Baptist's ministry. John had ministered in Israel more than 20 years ago by this time, before the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John had spoken of the coming Messiah as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So they'd heard John the Baptist's promise. They had, as sincere Israelites, no doubt heard the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament scriptures. What they hadn't heard yet is whether or not this promise had been fulfilled. You see, in a world without internet or phones, they hadn't heard. They were stuck in preparation mode. Spiritually speaking, it's like they were still living in the time of the Old Testament, even though the New Testament age had already dawned. That means that these people are not some kind of half-Christian group. They are people who hadn't yet come to living faith in Jesus at all. What does Paul do? He doesn't scold them or shame them. He explains the gospel of Jesus to them. Verse 4, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. You see, they now hear the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ clearly from Paul's lips, the message about Jesus, the Messiah who had now come. They respond in faith. They are baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They receive new life. In a sense, in verse 5, they have their own mini Pentecost moment, or rather, Pentecost, which happened back in Acts 2, catches up with them. The blessings of the new covenant become theirs. And this is important as we think about the work of Jesus in our day. There are many people in Australia today, especially those who have been influenced or shaped by historic Christianity who possess, you might say, a vague religious conviction or notion. They may know Bible stories. They may respect Christian values or even admire Jesus a great deal, but they have never actually trusted in Jesus and been made alive by his Holy Spirit. For them, Christianity is merely an ethical system, a positive influence, a religious habit, but Jesus is not central. Or it may be a person who has come from a religious past of some other kind. They are sincere, they are zealous, but they do not know the transforming power and indwelling work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But dear friends, when a person does put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he renews us, he sanctifies us, he justifies us, he places his seal of ownership within us, the Holy Spirit, and he moves us from a state of waiting to trusting, from knowledge about God to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what happened to these disciples of John the Baptist. The blessings of the new covenant became theirs at this moment by faith. The other thing we need to be clear about in regard to this moment is that the Holy Spirit is not an optional upgrade. He is the gift of the risen Jesus to everyone who believes. Ephesians 1:13, when you believed, this is Paul writing to this church, the Ephesian church that was formed in Ephesus, when you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That's the reality. That's what happened for this group. Having believed, the risen Jesus placed his seal of ownership within them. He renewed them, washed them, sanctified them. That is normal Christian experience. The question for us is, have we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we living in dependence on the Spirit that he has given? When a city meets the risen Jesus, he replaces vague religion with true living faith. That's the first thing to notice. Secondly, when a city meets Jesus, he replaces false spirituality with true repentance. We're looking now at verses 8 through to 22, and Luke records there, we won't go through all of the detail, but he records there that Paul starts preaching in the synagogue as he had done elsewhere, but in verse 9, they soon reject the message about Jesus there in the synagogue, and so he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This was a school or a lecture theatre at the heart of the city, and the result was that as Paul preached there in that lecture hall in the heart of the city every day for 2 years, many people heard the gospel and knowledge of Jesus spread throughout that whole region. Verse 11 also says that God confirmed Paul's message in Ephesus by doing extraordinary miracles. Now, by definition, any miracle is extraordinary, but these were extraordinary miracles. As an aside, it's worth noting that miracles themselves are not uniform even throughout the Bible. They appear at key moments in salvation history. They appear in the time of Moses and the giving of the law, the time of the prophets and Elijah and Elisha, and then in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Hebrews 2 verse 4 tells us that the ministry of Jesus and the apostles was confirmed by miracles in this way. And in 2 Corinthians 12, for example, the apostle Paul says about his own ministry as an apostle that he himself had performed the signs of an apostle. So you see, at this key moment of the New Testament mission penetrating into the known world, that is what the Lord was doing, confirming the truth of the gospel by signs of power. But even by the measure of the day, these were extraordinary miracles. Verse 12, people took sweat rags or aprons used in Paul's work. They prayed for the sick and they were healed. Now, not surprisingly, this soon attracted attention. Ephesus was already a place famous for so-called magic and spiritual power. And in that environment, Luke records in verse 13, can you see, that a group of Jewish exorcists, the so-called seven sons of Sceva, try to use Jesus' name as a formula. They go about saying to various people possessed by demonic powers, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. But in verse 15, Luke records that one day, one of the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? And verse 16, the man with the evil spirit overpowers them and gives them a shellacking. It's a sobering moment. It reveals that the name of Jesus is not a charm as such, nor is the gospel a spiritual technique that can be used for our own ends. False spirituality like this appears in various forms today. Occult practices dressed up in spirituality, Christianity that is watered down to a kind of therapy that makes us feel good and nothing more. Prosperity teaching that treats Jesus like he is a means to personal success. But you see, when a city truly meets the risen Jesus, what do we see? False spirituality collapses. What happens next is utterly extraordinary. In verse 17, when this became known, the people of Ephesus were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And the result in verse 18 is that those who had come to know Christ because of the gospel began to confess their sins openly. Those who had practiced sorcery in the city of Ephesus now came publicly and burned their magic scrolls publicly and permanently. The cost, as Luke records it, was enormous. He records it as being a cost of 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage at the time. That's a value of approximately $15 to $20 million in today's currency. This is not vague regret. This is visible, costly repentance, a turning away from evil and false worship and a turning toward the truth of the living God as he has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when people truly encounter the risen Jesus, sin is taken seriously, old allegiances are renounced, and radical action follows. What about for us? We might ask ourselves, in light of this, are there areas in our lives where Jesus is merely used instead of obeyed? Are there secret sins being protected rather than brought into the light? What might repentance look like for us? The ceasing of a pastime, the repenting of a kind of thought or action that drags us into sin. What is it in our lives that needs to be removed? May God give us grace to see it. When a city meets the risen Jesus, he replaces vague religion with true faith. He replaces false spirituality with true repentance. And then thirdly, he replaces worldly culture with true freedom. We're moving on briefly now to verses 23 to 41, where we see the gospel never stays private. When enough lives change, culture feels it, and the impact can be seismic. Look there at verse 23. Verse 23, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That's kind of shorthand for the Christian movement. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." Verse 27, there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. So here Luke gives us a graphic account of a riot stirred up by Demetrius the silversmith. As an aside, the theatre into which they all rush in verse 29 can still be seen in the ruins of ancient Ephesus today. It is a huge structure that seated around about 25,000 people. What caused the riot? Well, the Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was double the size of the Parthenon in Athens. There's an artist's impression of it. And the religious paraphernalia that surrounded this huge structure was absolutely huge. Now, of course, Demetrius is probably master of the trade guild of the silversmiths that year, and he calls his fellow craftsmen together to discuss the impact of this fellow Paul's preaching. And what he says is, because of Paul's message, which said that man-made gods are no gods at all, the trade of idols in the city of Ephesus was dwindling. More than that, Demetrius fears that if all of this kept going, the entire temple establishment might crumble. You see, the impact of the gospel on Ephesus was seismic. It was having an impact on their trade and their temple, on their wealth and their worship, on their pockets and their passions. Now, Demetrius is clever enough to dress his concerns up a bit to get people involved. He appeals to their sense of religious patriotism and their sense of civic pride. But underneath that, we need to be clear, what was also being threatened was an entire Gentile and pagan way of life. You see, Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her, was a goddess of fertility. And the so-called worship that took place in her temple was all centered on sensuality. Scholars tell us that wild, sensualized parties and festivals took place there in her honor. That's the worship that was under threat. That's the cherished culture being challenged by the gospel of Jesus. And so you see, Demetrius actually had great clarity about the gospel. He knew that it was, in fact, a threat that shook the foundations of their culture, of their economy, and their entire way of life. What does Demetrius do? The only thing he doesn't do is address the argument. He doesn't try and find out if Paul's message is true. Rather, he tries to destroy the very message that was calling for change. He starts a riot, which soon fills the city centre in verse 32. Most of them don't even know why they're there. The local Jewish spokesman, Alexander, is put forward in verse 33, but he can't get a word in. He's drowned out by hours and hours of shouting. As one writer puts it, the only thing worldly culture can do against Paul and his gospel is to shout itself hoarse. Striking, isn't it? We might even say alarmingly contemporary. But isn't this the way of the world today? Anger and rage stirred up by those who will not have their cherished culture and lifestyle challenged. Don't engage with the gospel, shut it down. Eventually, in verses 35 to 41, the town clerk calms things down, he reestablishes the rule of law, and he sends them all home. But the thing we need to notice is that it was the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that fueled this response. You see, when a city meets the risen Jesus, he liberates people. He brings them from lives of superstition and moral confusion and idolatrous worship, and he turns their lives around. We might ask ourselves, in light of this, where does following Jesus challenge our culture today? What idols of modern culture does it threaten? And are we prepared to witness faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when such idols are rattled? So friends, as we wrap up this morning, let me say again, cities are important. And when the gospel takes hold in a city, the impact can be immense. In chapter 19, verse 20, Luke summarizes the force of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It was seismic. Culture was challenged. Idols were shaken, and many came to know the Lord. Friends, we too live in a great city of the modern world, and in the providence of God, he has allowed the gospel to permeate deeply. Indeed, over many years, a fruitful network of gospel-centered churches, by God's grace, has grown here in our city and shaped our world. Many have noted the particular strength of what God has caused to develop in Sydney, with evangelical colleges and missionary agencies and diocesan leaders who love the gospel, who are faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As we've heard already today, the staff and I went to a conference this week, the Reach Australia Conference, a network of 1,400 leaders and workers from Reformed evangelical churches across Australia, many of whom have been shaped by the gospel networks that God has preserved in Australian cities, all of them seeking to see healthy churches growing and Australia reached for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while that is very encouraging, it is also not to be taken for granted. It is something we should fall on our knees for in grateful thanks that God has done this. And it is something I would want to say that we have a responsibility to continue to see grow, to see new movements from within our diocese, from our diocese to other networks, with the aim that the word of God might spread widely and grow in power today. Let's pray that that would be so. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Heavenly Father, as you did in the time of the New Testament, please do again today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.